Well, we continue in James. We're in James chapter 4, continuing through that chapter. Speaking of God here, he says he gives more grace. The four words that we emphasized last time. That statement, that fact, in turn prepares us for what follows. What are, we could say with James, the Ten Commandments that he gives. Following them, he gives them quite rapid fire. There is no such thing as an effortless holiness, but there is such thing as an empowered holiness. There is no such thing as an effortless holiness, but there is such a thing as an empowered holiness. And as he gives more grace, we can expend more effort. Now, before we get to our passage, I would have you turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. There's quite an interesting thing that's taking place. Here, Saul is king, and the war with the Philistines continues. For Jonathan, the son of Saul, he's off with his armor bearer, and they're whipping the Philistines big time. They're just knocking them out of the way. But Saul, with his big army, is being rebuffed over and over and over again. And it's pretty clear when you look at that who it is that God is with. He's with Jonathan, but he's not really with Saul. So it's not going well for Saul. Saul, as usual, gets angry and pouty about it. And in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." Now, verse 27, Jonathan now comes in after having his great success, but Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, or had heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out his hand, the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. His countenance brightened. And so therefore, what happened was, as soon, here he is exhausted from the fight, he comes in, he's bedraggled, he's worn down, but the moment he tastes of that honey, he brightens. He's an instant energy boost, if you will. The honey was there. It had been provided for them. They couldn't make honey, but you see the difference. Jonathan, weary from battle, knowing he needed refreshing, seeks it and receives it. But Saul, like so many, want to do things their own way and follow somebody's guidance. It's, again, Saul reminds me of a Roman Catholic priest. When a sinner comes up to the Roman Catholic priest and confesses, the priest tells him, "All right, you need to say 3 rosaries, 4 Hail Marys, and whatever else that they might prescribe." And in essence, instead of just going right to God and seeking forgiveness and the comfort that comes from that, it's a circuitous route they have to run of things that they need to do. And in the end, if they feel forgiven, they feel it's because of what they did that achieved it. So man's command takes them away from the grace of God and zaps laws on top of them. And it's symbolic here in what Saul does. Nobody eats of what God has provided so freely around us till I am successful against our enemies. Saul, like so many, wanted things on his own terms. He was, in no sense of the word, humble. But, oh friends, God gives more grace. It's like the honey. It was dripping all around them. But of Saul's men, no one dared to take it until they felt that they had fulfilled the command of their leader. It's like the young man who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do?" That whole idea, I've got to do something here that's going to make a difference with God. By the way, just as a sideline, Saul gave this oath, put everybody under the oath. What does Jesus say about oath? He didn't forbid them. If you're going to stand in a bunch of strangers and you go to a witness stand in a courtroom and you swear an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that's one thing because people don't know you. But what Jesus is saying, for those who know you, your word should be sufficient. You shouldn't have to make oaths. You shouldn't have to say, the Lord do this to me or that to me if I don't fulfill whatever is necessary. I bring this episode in the history of Israel to remind us that we're in a battle. We're in constant warfare. It's spiritual warfare. And it's only by grace that the battles can be turned favorable. If we turn back to James chapter 4. Only by grace can we find our ability to withstand the battles and the battles turn favorable. More grace is available to be enjoyed. But who can enjoy this? Well, verse 6 tells us clearly, He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now this word resists in this particular case, because it's a different word being used here than what we'll see in verse 7. But this word translated resist means to align oneself in battle array against an enemy. Again, it's a different word than what we see translated resist in verse 7. Another rendering of verse 6 would be, God opposes the proud. He sets Himself in opposition against the proud. But He gives grace to the humble, for the truly humble. And in the truly humble, we understand then that grace is already at work. Grace, again, is the unearned or unmerited favor of God. And one of the signs of His favor is the change that happens within us. Here's the first of two consecutive therefores that James will give us. Verse 6, therefore he says, according to the word of God, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In light of what Scripture says there, what does it say in verse 7? The second, therefore, submit to God. That's an interesting thought. But here it is. The first sign of true humility is submission to God. The first sign of true humility is submission to God. Let Him do to me as seems good to Him. Everything that we're going to read in the next 10 commands that He gives will flow out of this humility. Which again, true humility is a gift from God. And since it is a gift from God, we can also understand, too, that if someone says, I am really gifted because I'm really humble, well, they haven't received the true gift from God there, have they? True humility, gift from God. And in the very first command that James gives in this series, we see that it is deployed. Submit to God. Now first, what we come here, and the picture that's going to come very clear as we continue on in this, is James is talking about repentance. A change of mind brings about a direction of obedience. Submission is a form of repentance. Because when we submit to God, what we're saying is, I have come to see by grace that His way is so much better than my way. And actually, that my way was the bad way, the sinful way. God's way is the good way. And therefore, that's what I want to follow. Affirm allegiance is what's speaking of. The word submit, it means to subject oneself. It's similar to an enlistment. It's similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. And what? And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then you see the result of what he says, and ye shall find rest for your souls. You won't find rest following your way, but you will find rest in submitting to God and following His way. You will find rest for your souls. It reminds me, you can see the way it progresses. You think about the Philippian jailer. He had power over Paul and Silas. You get in that cell, you stay there, we're keeping you in, we're chaining you, we're locking you. I have the ability to put these chains on you. You're going to stay. You're under me. And then, when the chains fall off and the building shakes, after they've been singing hymns and praises unto God in that situation, and they're outside of the jail now, the Philippian jailer says to them, what must I do to be saved? You see the great reversal. He's not the man in control anymore. He realized that his way of doing things is the wrong way. By grace, he's been able to see that God's way is the right way. You see, it's not so much an idea of resistance is futile, though actually it is. And since resistance is futile, I surrender. But it's more an idea that by grace I have been made to enlist. In 1975 or 6, when I enlisted in the Air Force, one of the first things we had to do after the physical, which was enough to make you want to think twice, what did I volunteer for? Is we had to take an oath of allegiance to the country. We had to swear an oath of allegiance to our country, and that was expected if we're going to enlist in the army or any kind of military branch that would protect the country, then we must give allegiance to that country. It was a voluntary thing. There was no one saying with a gun pointed to our head that you must now do this. Promise. It was a voluntary enlistment. Because when the grace of God works in the heart of a person, he said, oh, you know, God, you know, He doesn't bring people dragging, and He doesn't drag them, beat them over the head to make them His. Although, He uses sometimes some pretty strong tactics. Just when you get a moment, read about Paul's conversion. It wasn't like he was left saying, yeah, you know, I still want to fight this. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that's what happens in salvation. God changes our heart through His Spirit, and that changes our will, and we become very much desirous to follow the Lord. Romans 13 verse 1 tells us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. And that's the same word as translated submit here in our passage. But as we see here, what follows, James is calling for repentance. A renouncing of pride, a renouncing of envy, and a renouncing of the exalting of ourselves, the constant wickedness of thoughts and words, friendship with the world. By the way, if you remember from our Wednesday night Revelation studies, friendship with the world is one of the dumbest things you can do. And if you want a refresher on that, go back to Revelation 18, verses 1 through 19. And see what happens with the world and its system. It tells us that, in the end, in 1 hour, God brings it all to an end. That's how strong and mighty the world system is, that in 1 hour, it's done. It's over with. And yet, people fall in love with the world. Your repentance is a lifelong activity. Of course, there's the initial evangelical kind of repentance where we are made to see by the power of the Spirit that we are sinners in need of salvation, that sin is wrong. There's that initial, but then with each sin that is revealed to us, we're not merely just to confess it, but also seek the grace to turn from it. And that's what follows with some of the commands that James gives in verse 8. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the first call here is to submit to God. The next flows naturally from it. If you submit to God, what would happen? Of necessity, you resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if you go into a hairdresser in San Francisco that's supposed to be closed to the public, but you think you're something special, and you go ahead and make an appointment, you call and make an appointment at that place where nobody else is allowed to come in. You look at that kind of behavior and you think, well, yes, that's really the behavior of the world, isn't it? I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm putting myself first. I'm very important here. When you have that kind of mindset, when your heart is set on the world and on your own situation, you're not really on the devil's radar because he doesn't have to fool with you. He's already got you. But when you submit to God, you become an enemy, a target. His goal will be to destroy your faith. Again, I go back thinking about the book of Revelation, our time through there. The thing that really struck me this time through is the great desire and goal of the devil is to destroy your faith. When you look through it, when you look at the different things that the devil does, everything is geared towards destroying your faith. That's how he works. That's how he goes through. So it's a picture of how it is all this time as we walk through this world. It's the very thing that the first temptation of man proves. You can't believe in God. He's not worth believing in. You can't put faith in Him. He doesn't want you to have the good things. The word resist the devil, is 180 degrees opposite of submit. It's a call not to attack. That makes me think of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. They're trying to perform an exorcism, and they say to this man who's possessed of the demon, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And what happens? The demons come out. They beat the daylights out of the seven sons of Sceva. To me, it's one of those humorous passages in the Scripture. And what do the demons say? Well, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but we don't know you. You haven't been an enemy to us. And so they make a mockery out of that whole situation. We're not to go on the attack. I know there's some of these wild-eyed, charismatic types on the TV that said, "Oh, we're going to go against the devil here. We're going to attack the devil." Like that one who 90 days ago said, "We're blowing COVID-19 off the country." Not the country. How'd that work out for you? We're not told to go on the attack, but we're told, such as in Ephesians 4, verse 27, don't give place to the devil. That is, don't give him any opportunity. We're told in chapter 6 of Ephesians to stand against the schemes of the devil. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, tells us to be watchful and then to resist him. But isn't it interesting? There's not a single place in Scripture where it says, attack the devil. But we will be attacked. Maybe not personally by the devil. He can't be everywhere and every moment and with everybody. But he does have his army of demons that he can deploy to just about anywhere at any time. And there's nothing that we can do to relieve ourselves from the attacks. There's no special act. There's no special prayer. But what we read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, it's not that we put that on. And of course, it's not literal. It's spiritual warfare, spiritual armor that we put on. But we don't put it on for a season and then hang it in the closet. It is something that we wear every single day. Now, it might well be asked, what's the greatest example of resisting the devil? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here we point to the Lord in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you have the devil trying to tempt Jesus. Why? Because once again, that's how he operates. If I can destroy faith, the first thing I must do is destroy the object of our faith. So what's necessary? Well, first we have to be able to identify the temptation. And secondly, we need to respond appropriately. So what did Jesus do each time the devil presented a temptation to him? He responded with the Word of God. Because why? That's the sword of the Spirit. Jesus did this to give us an understanding of how we are to stand against the wiles of our devil, of the devil. And of course it means then to do the opposite of what our first parents did. All temptation from Satan is an attack on the character of God, wanting us to see or desire something that supposedly God hasn't given to us, and therefore cause us to question the character of God. He delights in trying to get us to see or persuade us to think that God is not really that good. And when you submit yourself to God, the great aim of the devil is to develop doubts and destroy faith. So how do I resist? Well, the fact is, those four words that we talked about last week, He gives more grace. He gives more grace. And with that, We are able to resist, and with that resistance, the devil flees. He flees for that occasion, but he will be back. So what do? We draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what the humble do. The humble don't say, in the midst of temptation, "Okay, God, I got this." The humble say, "Lord, I can't stand by myself. I can't do this on my own. I am thy child, O God. Help me." It contains a promise there. That's the first thing. A lot of times you say, "Oh yeah, draw near to God." But the second part of it is the promise that comes along with it, and he will draw near to you. As Hosea has it in Hosea 6 and verse 1, "Let us return to the Lord." And one way to resist the devil then is to draw near to the Lord. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and let him return to his Lord." Psalm 73 and verse 28, "But it's good for me to draw near to God." And as we read in Psalm 145 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to all," wait for it, "who call upon him in truth." And then we can look to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, in verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears," and what? "And delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." As the Lord promised in Jeremiah chapter 29, "If you seek me, you will find me." In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help or obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord is near to all those who call upon him in truth. Now, can I remind you of one of the great facts that seems to be ignored, but it needs to be put down in a list of things to observe? And this would be as one of the great facts for us to hold on to. Feelings are not facts. Feelings are not facts. It's a simple statement, but it's lost in so much of our culture today. The fact that God draws near to those who call upon him, it's a fact whether you feel it or not. It's kind of like the honey all around us. In Saul's army, all around them was, the honey was dripping. And whether they ate of the honey or not didn't disprove the fact that the honey was there. Just because they didn't eat it doesn't mean it wasn't there. It was there. It was all around them. God is near to his people when they call upon him in their times of need. He's near to us all the time. I'm not saying that's not the case. But there's that special presence he gives to his people in times of trouble. And just because sometimes we don't feel it doesn't mean he's not there. He's near to us. We need to remember that in these days. These days of uncertainty, these days of trouble, these days of despair. He's our rock, our strong tower, our hiding place, an anchor to the soul in the midst of the storms. Those are facts, biblical facts for each and every one of us. No matter what the storm is, when we cry out to the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we cry out as His child, He draws near. Let's stand together for prayer.